Here in Ezra chapter 10, we have one of the most amazing examples of radical repentance that I think the Bible records. The exiles have returned, and yet they have not really got on with the job of rebuilding the temple as they were intended to. Many of them, of course, had not returned at all. The majority had preferred the soft life and stayed in Persia. And there's a lot of opposition from the local people, the Samaritans. And Ezra now realizes that actually the Jews who've returned have been marrying those local women and even having children by them. And he is absolutely desolated by this. And in chapter 9, we read about how, as it says in verse 1 here in chapter 10, he had prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before God's house. And he took that sin of the people unto himself. He didn't at all practice guilt by association and think, well, therefore I must run away from the sinful people. Instead, he says, we have sinned, we have done this. And he even said in chapter 9, I blush to lift up my face. He felt the presence of God so strongly, because you only blush in the actual presence of somebody. And that absolutely heartfelt repentance on his part, that conviction of sin, led those who were actually guilty to do the same, because they also weep and cast themselves down. They wept very bitterly, verse 1, when they'd seen Ezra weeping so bitterly. So good attitudes do spread. Of course, it's easier to be influenced downwards than it is upwards. That is part of human nature. But it is also true that good attitudes do also influence others. You also see that Ezra's response to the failure of his brethren was weeping. Think how Paul says when he wrote to the Philippians that there are some in the church who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, I tell you this even with tears. He tells the Corinthians that he weeps for them. And he told them, when he was talking about the immoral man who had taken his father's wife, he said, you should have wept over him. And yet they didn't. Instead, they were proud that they had such an immoral person in their ranks. So this is the response of people who have a heart that bleed. So often, one hears gossip about the apparently lamentable state of affairs in the life of this brother or that sister or that church or this group of people or whatever. And yet it is not actually a lamentable state of affairs, because no one is shedding a tear about it. It is a cause often for anger, for recrimination, for judgment, rather than having the heart that bleeds that would actually shed tears for someone else's failure, rather than rushing off in judgmentalism. See, there's a big difference, a very big difference. And it's a challenge, is it not? I don't think I have, well, maybe one occasion in the course of my life, I did weep tears for someone's misbehavior. But I can't say that in generally that this has been something I've done, and yet I see the challenge here of Ezra. So Shechaniah, verse 2, says to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. But actually, later on in verse 26, it's clear that Shechaniah himself wasn't guilty of this, even though his brothers, five of his uncles, and his father had been. So he has the spirit of Ezra, of weeping for others' failure. This, as I say, is the response of a heart that bleeds, a heart that really wants to see God's glory. Well, they make this agreement then to put away their wives, and it's said that they do this even when there were children involved. And of course, we start scratching our heads thinking, well, was that really the right thing to do? I think you can say that there are levels and various possible options when we sin, or when others sin, when we sin. Repentance is first and foremost repentance, that is, a rethinking. When we read that God repented of various things, he repented of destroying Nineveh after 40 days, it simply means a rethinking. It is quite legitimate to rethink. God does this, and we, of course, should do this. The essence of repentance is, therefore, in the heart. It is a rethinking. And quite how you show that in terms of fruits that are appropriate for repentance is, I suppose, another issue. But all you can say is that there are levels of response, there are grades of response to recognition of sin. And in this case, this is what they felt was appropriate to do. I've got a suspicion that marrying these women was not simply a young guy meets another girl and, well, she's from a different religion and a different racial background. Oh, yeah, well, let's get married anyway. I think that there's a bit more to it than this, because I think that the response is apparently extreme to divorce your wife even when there's children. See in verse 3, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. The idea could very well be that actually the marriage with these women was a sign of their entering into covenant with those people and with their gods. That's why in chapter 9, what they did is described as abomination. And abomination is a word nearly always used about idolatry. So I'm not sure that you can reason from this at all, that if somebody, I don't know, marries an unbeliever and have kids, they're supposed to repent and leave their kids, leave the partner. I think that that would be, I don't think that this is exactly that situation. As I say, I think that there is more to it. It's as if they had left covenant with God to enter covenant with people and their idols. And this is why, I mean, you see with Shechaniah, who was an adult at this time, that his father had done this. And, you know, he had five uncles who had done it. And he had brothers who were old enough to get married who'd done it. So you do rather suspect that there's something more than boy meets girl and, well, they didn't fall in love, get married, and, oh, whoops, well, we're a different religion. No, I think there's a lot more to it than that. But that is not particularly my point here. My point is the radical nature of their repentance and how they were influenced by Ezra. So they do this, and those who do so, verse 3, are described as those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Now, this is a time of trembling then at what God has said. And I'm sure that Isaiah 66 alludes to this, where God says at the end of Isaiah, in the context of the whole situation with the restoration, I don't live in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of him who trembles at my word. I think that this is actually in the third part of Isaiah, where God has given them all the wonderful restoration prophecies. They've returned from Persia, from Babylon. They did build some kind of temple. It wasn't the temple they were commanded to build. In Ezekiel 40-48, they were idolatrous. They were very weak. They kept on marrying out of the faith. You'll see this throughout Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. They do this. There's three or four waves of this apparent repentance of marriage out of the faith. They do this divorce, but then they soon marrying them again and so forth. So they were not very spiritually strong. And in the end, I think God gives up with the idea of a temple. And he says, I'm not looking to live in a temple made with hands, but in the hearts of those who tremble at my word. And I think that this is what, in the context of the restoration, this is what he's alluding to. This was so pleasing to him that he says, I will live in your hearts. Forget the temple. Your hearts who truly tremble at my word that you would do this, that you would divorce your wives, and even when there's children involved, because of your breaking covenant with me, I am deeply respectful of that, and I will dwell in your hearts. Now, the challenge to us then is, when was the last time you read something in the Bible or heard it preached, heard it on your mobile device, and did something. When was the last time when you had a sense of trembling that, wow, this is what God wants of me? I suppose the clearest example would have been baptism, that you actually got your body wet, that you read this, I must be baptized. Yeah, I believe, right, okay, yeah, I must be baptized. You went and did something physical. When was the last time that we were convicted? That we were really convicted by God's word and we rose up and did something? Because this should be a part of the journey, a part of the process in developing us, preparing us for God's kingdom. When was the last time that you actually got up and did something directly in response to what you had read in God's word?